I just want to mention before we start, and I would like to just say there are a lot of books back there on the table. If any of you would like to get copies, there's a lady by the name of Denise who told me that if you don't get a copy, she's going to take all of them that are there. So, a little motivation. I would like to just say that my wife and I have enjoyed so much the opportunity that we've had to meet a few of you, not many, to talk to you, to learn a little bit about your lives and your struggles and your ministries. And for all of you who are giving so much to share the Lord Jesus Christ with the lives of young people and adults, tonight's class is dedicated to you. You have made our journey here worthwhile. We both feel enriched by the people that we have met. Some we've talked to a little more extensively, some briefly. Some we've only smiled and said hi in passing, but the Spirit is there. And I know that in the work that you do, having grown up in the zoo that we called a home, with my parents taking in kids from broken homes and bad situations, kids that were in trouble with the law, I know how much my parents sacrificed to do that. And I know that many of you are living sacrificial lives. I would say most of you, if not all of you, so that you can give to others. And that's what our study is about tonight. It's a big ask for me to ask you to endure 2 chapters of the book of Philippians in 1 session. It's a big thing for me to challenge it. It's not easy to do. You know, I believe, as I said last night, and I appreciate so much what one of the brothers said about the comment that I made last night about the decline of our nation. Our nation's in decline because our nation has turned its back on God. And our nation has turned its back on God in many cases because our churches have turned their back on His Word. And the Word of God is not respected as it once was. It is not studied as it once was. It doesn't hold the central place in our worship that it once had. And I made a statement in one of the sessions that we were in today, and I make no apology for it. Your attitude, my attitude to Jesus Christ is reflected by my attitude to this book. If I love Him, I love this book, and I have to tell you, I will live and die for this book. I may not do either well, but I will live and die for this book because the truths that have been revealed in this book have not only brought me to faith in Christ, brought me into eternal life, it changed my life. They've kept my family together, and they have delivered me from death again and again and again. And far worse than death, ruin and shame, again and again and again. I would not be here tonight speaking to you if it were not for this book. I certainly would not be here if my wife did not love it every much as I do. So it is a lot to ask, and it's a lot to take on. But you know, I believe what God has to say to you tonight is more important than what I have to say. And rather than me reading you a verse and then telling you everything I think I know about it, I would rather let's hear from the author and let's trust that the Spirit of God will do what the Spirit of God alone can do, and that is to speak to each and every heart and soul through His Word according to our need at this given time. So I ask that you join me in a word of prayer, and then we are going to sprint through 2 chapters of the book of Philippians. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how I thank You for the men and the women, the young men and women, the children that are gathered here tonight. Father, this is the hope of our nation. If our nation does not turn back to faith in Jesus Christ, if our churches do not turn back to a reverence and a respect and a love for Your Word, if not only do we fail to ignite the fires of spiritual hunger, but to ignite the fires of obedience to that which we learn, there is no hope for this country. But I believe there is hope, and that's why we're here. And I thank you for those who willingly lay down their lives, those who hear the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. And I thank you that there are so many here tonight. Father, we could not gather together in such a company with that great cloud of witnesses standing by, observing, watching, cheering us on, your Spirit present with power to influence our lives from your word and walk away unchanged people. So therefore, change hearts and minds tonight. Draw us closer to you and make us more like your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we go through chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Philippians tonight, which is the main thrust of the book, this is the heart of the book. Chapter 1, in many ways, is introductory. He talks there about how the Philippians had devoted themselves to missionary endeavor and activity. They had supported him in his ministry. He talks about how in his own experience and also in theirs, they had lived boldly trusting in the providence of God, knowing that even in the bad things that happen in life, the hand of God is there. And he had talked about how they needed to be prepared and willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. For he said to them, to you it has been granted not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict that you heard me to be in and now see to be in me, the same agona in which I find myself. But not only do I want to go through these two chapters, I want to introduce you to some of my friends. Three of them we'll meet in the text: the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and a guy named Epaphroditus. We're also going to continue to see a little more about the Philippian believers. But along the way, I want to introduce you to some friends of mine that I can't present to you in person. I wish that I could. They are somewhere on lonely trails tonight, somewhere sleeping in thatched roof huts, somewhere crossing borders that they should not be crossing borders, or possibly, as some that we have met and lost contact with, now imprisoned and undergoing torture. But I want to introduce you to a few of them because they exemplify the very heart of this epistle. However, before I do that, I would like to read you something that I hope captivates your heart and your mind in line with what we're about to see in the text. Here is a letter that illustrates the mind of Christ. Remember that our key text in Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he'll go on to develop the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated through his humility. He'll then apply it to the Philippians. He'll then illustrate it using Timothy and then moving on to Epaphroditus and finally Paul himself exhibiting the mind of Christ as it played out in his life. Here is the mind of Christ from a letter. It says, and I quote, O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all of the suffering that they have inflicted upon us. Instead, remember the fruits that we have borne because of this suffering. Remember our fellowship, our loyalty to one another, our humility, our courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart that has grown from this trouble. And when our persecutors come to be judged by you, let all of those fruits that we have borne to the suffering that they inflicted be their forgiveness. That letter was found in the clothing of a 10-year-old child at Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. A 10-year-old child praying for his or her persecutor and expressing in doing that the mind of Christ. So if you would open with me to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at Paul's appeal to you and I to lay hold of the mind of Christ. Not that we can in our own strength lay hold of it or apprehend it or comprehend it, but that we humble ourselves, we submit ourselves, we allow the Spirit of God to do what he alone can do. And that is to take the written word and make it come alive in us. You know, all of God's work moves in a flow. It moves in a fashion. It goes from creation to revelation to incarnation. As he started with the creation of the world and then moved through the prophets, looking forward to what would come, and then all of those prophecies and truths and principles realized in the person of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul continues to challenge the Philippians now in the first four verses as he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You'll notice the word mind is going to come up again and again. I think it occurs something like 10 times in the text that we'll look at tonight. Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Along with the three principles that we saw last night of the disciplines of victorious Christians, we now move into the fourth, which is that they are actively pursuing conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is exhorting the Philippians, who already display the mind of Christ, who already exhibit the Spirit of Christ, who already are giving sacrificially, to do much more. Kind of like he did with the Thessalonians. Probably the two most enjoyable groups that the Apostle Paul led were the Thessalonian and the Philippian believers. You'll remember that they were the ones who were the most giving, though they were the most impoverished. He talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 as he's gathering a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem of the grace of God that was manifested through the saints in Macedonia, who out of their poverty and their deep affliction gave, and not only gave as we expected, but urged us to receive the gift that they would give. And he talks about their sacrificial spirit and their giving spirit. And yet to these people, he's writing and he's saying, you've done well. You've served. You've sacrificed. You've poured yourselves out. But there's more to come. You know, the grace of God always leads onward and upward. I like to illustrate the Christian life as a journey from the cross to the crown. We're talking this week about joy in the journey. And sometimes the journey's not fun. Sometimes the journey's painful. I just spoke with someone earlier who talked about an experience, and it was described, that's when I was broken. And I love to hear that, especially when I hear it from someone with a smile on their face, because I know they've been there. I know they know the experience of being broken by the gracious hands of God. Sometimes we refer to it as the savage mercy of God. He breaks you in such painful ways and such hurtful ways, and it's almost as if we say, I could stand anything, Lord, except this. And I've been there. And I know the blessing of it. Because I know that he breaks only that he might heal. He wounds only so that he can restore and then build us back up. And this is what's going on in the lives of these Philippian believers. And he starts out almost as if he's asking a question or posing a question. If there's any consolation, is there consolation in Christ? Is there fellowship in the Spirit? Is there affection and genuine love within the body of Christ? Of course there is. So he's not really asking a question, he's making an assertion. Because these things are real, because these things are genuine, because we know to a degree what God can do in our lives, excel still more. That's the way he speaks to the Thessalonians. Excel still more. Paul says, if any man knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Whatever you and I know is a scratch in the surface to what God wants to teach us. Our comprehension of his word and our comprehension and experience of his grace is so small. And he's saying, open yourself up, make yourself available, become more receptive, develop a greater hunger, pray for a greater leading and working and building in your life by the Spirit of God. But I want you to catch the spirit of how he's saying all this comes about. I know that short, strong little statements sometimes stick in our mind. Here's one for you. The only way up in God's economy is down. Want to go up in God's plan? What was it John said? He must increase, I must decrease. And the greatest example taught us that, the Lord Jesus himself. So having challenged these Philippians to delve deeper into the reality of what the spiritual life is all about, he now brings us to the most magnificent, wonderful, and glorious example that we could ever see. Here is the standard, Christ himself. Let this mind be in you, verse 5. We could say attitude. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ. And why do we say attitude? Because attitude is the foundation of everything. We often say attitude determines our altitude. I like to teach a little 5-step flow chart, if you will, of life. I used it in one of my sessions today. Attitude produces priorities. Priorities produce decisions. Decisions produce actions, and actions bring results. If you start with a humble attitude, you're going to have spiritual priorities. Your spiritual priorities are going to work themselves out in wise decisions. Wise decisions come to right and good actions, which lead to the end result, which is blessing. Moses said to the children of Israel, I said before you today, life and death, blessing or cursing, you choose what you want. My friends, there are many people out there in life today who are living lives that are unhappy lives simply because they chose the path. And having chosen the path, they chose where it led, and when they got where it led, they start crying and saying, why would God let this happen to me? I had a lady one time who came to me for counseling, and she was unloading about how horrible her husband was and how much she suffered. And she asked the question, why would God let this happen to me? I said, do you remember your wedding? She said, yes. And I said, did you say anything during the wedding? And she said, well, yeah, I did. And I said, what did you say? And she said, I do. And I said, that's why God allowed this to happen to you. He gave you a choice. You made a choice. You've both made choices since that time. Here you are. But friends, if we start with a prideful, arrogant attitude, the opposite of humility, we're going to establish not spiritual but carnal priorities. And those carnal priorities are going to lead us to make foolish decisions. And foolish decisions are going to produce evil actions. And evil actions can only end one way. God is hostile to evil. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God is hostile to all evil because evil is destructive. Evil is harmful spiritually as well as many other ways. And therefore, there's only one thing God can use to meet evil, and that is cursing. And we often choose that path. I've been down it. I can tell you, I can guide you, except that I wouldn't do it. Let this attitude be in you. Notice what did the attitude of Jesus Christ produce? Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This is what we call the great self-emptying of Jesus Christ. He emptied himself of one form in order that he might take another form. He was willing to let go of the form of God in order that he might lay hold of the form of man. He did not change his nature. He did not give up his essence. He remains God only in human flesh. He stepped down, as it were, from his throne in heaven. He laid aside the robes of his glory and stepped down into not a comfortable crib, but a manger in a stable to start the journey of poverty and self-emptying. And even as if that wasn't enough, being found in the form of a man. Literally what Paul's saying is being discovered suddenly as if this was an amazing thing that suddenly the world was allowed to see. Being discovered in the form of a man, what did he do? He humbled himself even further. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There's the standard. And you and I will never match it. And I know a lot of sacrificial people, and if you bundle all their sacrifice together, all their suffering together, all their service together, it would not match the act of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul summarizes in one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, the whole sequence here when he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," and that just includes everything it means to be in heaven. I don't know what that means. Riches beyond our ability to comprehend. "Yet for our sakes he became poor." Do you know the word that's used there for poverty? There are two words for poverty in the original language, and this one is the worst, the most despicable kind of poverty. It is, I can't say it looking at the audience, takos. As if you're going to. Because it actually was a word that developed from the act of spitting. Because, as you know, the Jews, whenever they hear something that is offensive to them, they'll go, "He became impoverished." And why? So that you and I could become rich. You know the tragedy? So few of us exploit the riches that we have in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul raises a hymn of praise to God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He actually does this three times in his epistle. In this particular time, he says, "Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." How rich are you? The treasure house, the storehouse in heaven, belongs to you. It's yours to call on. It's yours to utilize. But there's a catch. You can only use it for his purpose and his glory. As Hudson Taylor said, and we found it to be true in our years of ministry, God's will done God's way never lacks God's supply. God is faithful. And what did God do because of the sacrifice of Christ? Verse 9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth." Interesting, a threefold division of the universe. Angels, men, and demons. "That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Oftentimes in witnessing, I've run into people who are atheists and they tell me they don't believe in God. There's no way that they can acknowledge Christ, and I always have two things that I say to them before parting. Number one, you know there's a God because your own conscience convicts you of the truth of it. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1. Number two, the day will come that you will bend your knee and with your tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Don't let it be too late. Has it ever struck you that there will be no unbelievers in hell? Everyone in hell will have believed. Everyone in hell will have bowed the knee and acknowledged with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the great tragedy, my friends, is that they'll do it too late. Do it now. We labor that people will do it now. So there is the great standard of those who are seeking to reach that goal, to reflect that nature, that character of being conformed to Christ. Notice also they're victorious because in chapter 2, verse 12 to 30, they are living sacrifices in service to God. Here is the acknowledgement of your service. And I say this because the story is still being written. You realize that God is still keeping the book. You realize that as he has written the record from the beginning of time up to the Lord Jesus Christ and the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, the book, the story is still being written. The lives of those who are acknowledged and recognized because of their faith, because of their service, still being written. What will the record say of me? What will the record say of you? How will we so live our lives that that record is a record of honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's the challenge he now gives to the Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Actually, the word work out is a business term. It means to make it your business. This should be the business of our life, to work out what God has worked in. For it is God who works in you, energeo. It is God who is energizing you through His indwelling Spirit, through the Word of God. God has given to you and I two sources of amazing and astounding power. One dwells within, God the Holy Spirit. One is on the outside, His Word. Do you know why many of us are weak? Because we rely on the one within, but we don't take in what's on the outside. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God in the people of God to accomplish the plan of God. If I deny the Spirit of God, the Word of God, by consistently drinking it in, feeding on it, taking it in, He stands by as a highly skilled and capable workman with no tools and no materials. You ever thought of that? God wants us to put them together. It's just like good epoxy. It's got to be mixed before it really works. That's the way He wants us to do it. He says in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. We could stop there and camp for a long time. Who was the guy earlier? You want to clean toilets? I spent 2 weeks in a Buddhist compound in South Korea. I was there with a training group. Nobody wanted to clean the compound. My attitude was that I may be the first believer that ever walked into this compound. This compound is going to be cleaned for 2 weeks by a believer in Jesus Christ to the glory of God. So I was on my knees scrubbing and cleaning. I did it for everybody. They say, you want a hand? No, I'd like to do it myself. Verse 15 says that you may become. Here we have the purpose clause. Why should we do these things? That you may become. You say, wait, weren't they already? I mean, they get the highest praise of any group that Paul spoke of. He says, no, keep on becoming. Keep on becoming. What you are today is not what you should be tomorrow. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine. Even now, they already had attained the fact that they shine as lights in the world. Can light be brighter? All you got to do is pour a little more power to it. Holding fast the word of life. But I just emphasize this, holding fast. It's an intensified form of the verb. It means to hold in a firm and a mighty grasp, to have and to hold as a prized possession, holding fast the word of life. My friends, don't let the Bible slip from your life, from your family, from your church. Holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice when? In the day of Christ. He's mentioned this earlier in chapter 1 and verse 10, the day of Christ dominated the mind of Paul. One day I'm going to stand in His presence. One day I'm going to get my personal report card. One day I'm going to receive an evaluation. What's it going to be? I must live in light of eternity. He could come today. He could come tomorrow. I could die in a car wreck. I must hold fast the word of life and live my life to His honor. He says in verse 17, yes, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice. The drink offering he's referring to is martyrdom. Even if I die, it's worth it. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. When I used to go on mission trips alone, as my wife was still taking care of the children at home, I would often say as I left, if I don't come home, remember, I'm just in the next room. I told my kids, you know, when you're here and you're playing in the living room and I'm in my room, and are you sad because I'm not there with you? I'm in my bedroom. And they said, no, we know you're just right there. And I said, if I don't come back from this trip, you remember I'm just in the next room. Death is nothing to fear. Death is the door that leads us home. If we knew what home was like, we would court death much more eagerly. We would say with the Apostle Paul, having a desire to strike the tent and be at home, but knowing that it's more necessary for you, if that's God's will, okay, I'll accept. And it's so important for us to keep those things in mind. Now our two examples. Before Paul uses himself as an example, he has two young men he wants to use. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know of your state. For I have no one," what? "Like-minded," that attitude of the mind of Christ, "who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ." There's the difference in every attitude on this earth. What is arrogance? Self-centeredness. What is humility? Christ-centeredness. Paul says all men are seeking what they can get. Timothy's seeking what he can give. "You know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly." Here's Paul in a Roman prison, chained to the wrist of a Roman soldier, exhorting, encouraging, pleading, teaching. And the only way that he can, through his prayers and through his letters. But he says, "I can send Timothy. He has my mind. I can send Epaphroditus." Verse 25, "I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. Timothy is on standby. Epaphroditus is on his way. He carried this epistle apparently to the Philippians. He calls him my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered my need." Five things there. I would encourage you to study out what each of those five things mean. Five things every one of us ought to be. We need to be a true brother. We need to be a fellow worker. We need to be a fellow soldier. That means you're willing to stick your neck on the line. You're willing to stand in the face of the fire, but also a messenger and one who ministers to the needs of others. He says he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly. By the way, can't you just picture Paul? Epaphras apparently was imprisoned with Paul in Philemon, verse 24. He calls him Epaphras. Here it's the long form, Epaphroditus. Same guy. In Philemon 24, he says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner." Now he's been released. Now he can go and carry the message. Can you imagine Paul if they were in the same cell? Here's Epaphras, sick, nearly unto death. Can't you picture Paul saying, "Lord, why can't I heal him? Why can't I touch him just like I touched others and bring health and stamina and strength back to him?" He couldn't do it. Maybe Epaphras was down the hall. Maybe they had to communicate through the tap code that our men learned in Vietnam. I don't know. Paul said God had mercy on him, and he had mercy on me too, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow at the loss of this dear brother. Verse 28 says, "Therefore I sent him more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice." There's one of the key words of the book. Joy in the journey, and I may be less sorrowful. "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in high esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Paul says he came close to death. He risked his life. He stuck out his neck so that he could minister to me. There's an interesting word that I want you to see here. The word that is translated "not regarding his life" comes from a verb, parabaluo. Parabaluo came into a noun called parabolani. Stick with me, this is worth it. The parabolani became a group of gamblers. It's a gambling term. And in the time of the Apostle Paul, there were people who were known as a very elite group of people called the parabolani. Some of them were gamblers, some of them were soldiers, and some of them were gladiators. And the thing that set the parabolani apart was that they were willing to bet their life. Paul applies that term to this man And 240 years later, in North Africa, when a plague was ravaging the northern coast of Africa, there was a pastor who led his group. Instead of fleeing like everyone else was doing, he led his group to care for those who were dying of the plague, to bury those who had died from the plague, to minister in every way that they could. And you know what title they chose for themselves? The Parabolani. People who were willing to give their lives in service to Jesus Christ. I mentioned last night that we end up in a lot of places where we're not supposed to be, and technically we haven't been there. And we were crossing a border one time with one of my very faithful friends and translators by the name of Robert, whose name is not Robert. And it looked like we were going to get caught, and getting caught in that situation in those particular places is not a pleasant experience. You end up in prison and tortured, and it's not fun. And we almost got caught. We slipped through. And after we got through, Robert turned to me and he said, "I'm so ashamed." And I kept saying to him, "Robert, the Lord's in charge." I didn't tell him we're going to get out of this because I didn't know. I just told him the Lord's in charge. And we got through and he turned to me and he said, "I'm so ashamed." And I said, "Robert, what are you ashamed of?" And he said, "Because I was so afraid." I said, "You're ashamed that you're afraid?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "How many times have you done this? How many times have you crossed these borders?" And he said, "Probably 100, 110. And I said, "Are you afraid every time?" And he said, "Yeah, every time I'm terrified." And I said, "You mean to tell me that you're doing something you know is risky, that you could lose your liberty, your freedom, you're separated from your wife and your children, you're tortured, suffering, whatever, and you know that that can happen, and you do it again and again and again and again, even though you're afraid, and you're telling me you're ashamed?" He said, "Yeah, I am." I said, "Robert, that is the greatest kind of courage that anyone can have. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the willingness to do the right thing when you're terrified." And that's the kind of faith my friend Robert had and still has and continues to display. So we're through with the Philippians for a moment. We're through with Timothy. We're through with Epaphroditus. Let's meet another great friend of all of us. One who, by the way, is looking forward to meeting. You know, the Bible describes what happens when you die. Have you ever seen that passage? Love to take you to it. It's a passage that talks about what you die, what happens when you die, and how you approach the New Jerusalem, and how the angels come out to greet you. And after you pass through the ranks of the angels, the Old Testament saints are standing there waiting to greet you. They look on you as someone to be honored. They look on you as someone to be respected. And having walked down the ranks of the Old Testament saints, then we begin to meet the apostles, the disciples, all the great men and women that we've read about through history, the Martin Luthers and the Hudson Taylors and the others, and they're standing there waiting to welcome us home. And finally, after you pass through all of them, there stands the Lord Jesus Christ. Read it. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. You can read it for yourself. And then we see Jesus, and then he takes us and leads us into the city. And who is waiting last of all? God, the judge of justified spirits. Think of this. We meet a judge who has nothing to judge. We meet a judge who declared us, the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, as justified through the blood of Christ. And we stand in his presence approved, not because of anything we've done. What the measure of our devotion, the measure of our dedication, what eternal rewards we may win or lose, that's all a matter of the judgment seat of Christ. But as far as our acceptance in the presence of the Father, you already have all the acceptance you'll ever have. As the author of the book of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, not trembling, not fearful, but boldly." The word boldly there means willing to speak openly and without fear. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. that we may receive mercy and find grace to help when in our time of need. Folks, it's when you're tempted that God wants you to enter the throne room. It's when you fail that He wants you to enter the throne room. It's when you've disappointed yourself and maybe disappointed others. That's when He wants you to come into the throne room. It's when you're at your wit's end. That's when He wants you to come into the throne room. The only thing that could be better would be to enter in a little bit earlier. You know, we run into problems. I know you camp people have all these troubles, finances, staff issues, personality problems, and everything else. And we struggle and we wrestle and we agonize. And finally we say, well, we've tried everything else. I guess we might as well pray. What would have happened had we done that in the beginning? I got to introduce you to this little daughter of mine. She's now married in Australia. When we were so poor, we couldn't find a couple of quarters to rub together. The church decided that we needed to take a vacation. We drove to Colorado, driving a van that someone graciously gave us. Went up to Colorado for a week in the pines, getting away from the muggy swamps of Arkansas. The van started having transmission trouble. You know how it is. Anytime you borrow something from someone, it breaks down. I could not get this thing to drive in drive. I could only get it to drive if I put it in low gear. So I put it in low gear and we limped into the little town called Buena Vista, Colorado. And I let the kids out at a park and they started running around playing. They were having a grand old time and I'm over at the payphone and I'm calling every transmission shop in the area. First one said, yeah, I've got a replacement for it. It'll cost you $1,500. I think I had maybe $100 in my pocket. Enough to get home. Barely. Called the second one. He said, yeah, I can get one. I can order it for you. It'll be here in 2 weeks. The third one I had called first, actually, and it was busy. And intermittently, I kept calling this one, and it was busy. And I'm concerned because now it's getting toward 5 o'clock at night. He's going to close up. We're sitting there at the park. And I had called three times, busy all the time. I sat down on the park bench. My little daughter came running over, little Katie. She came running over and she said, Daddy, do we have to go now? And I said, no, dear, we may have to spend the night in this park, in this playground. And I'm thinking, you know, this is about as low as it gets. You bring your family on a vacation and here you are, you're broke, you're stranded, and you're going to have to sleep out in the park because you don't even have enough to go get a room and spend the night. Her response was she went running back to the other kids, cheering and excited and saying, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, we might get to spend the night here. And I'm watching her and I'm saying, you know, this is about as low as you get when you look at your little kid and you say, yeah, you don't have any burden on your shoulder. No concern to you. You don't have to worry about it because you know your dad will take care of it. And the thought came through my mind, I wish I had a father that I could just lay it all on. And I started laughing. My wife came over. I think she was afraid that I was having a breakdown. I started laughing and I said, Father, how foolish of me. You own the cattle on a thousand hill. All the wealth of the world and the universe belongs to you. You know where we are. You care about us. You'll take care of it. If we camp here and that's your will, let it be. And I said, I'm just going to be cheerful and enjoy the journey. I got up and I thought, well, I'll call this guy one more time. Went over, put the dime or quarter, whatever it took back then in. He answered. It's about 5:30 by now. He said, yeah. I said, are you still there? He said, yeah, I'm still here. I said, well, I've got a car that's got a problem. He said, look, just can you move it? And I said, yeah, it'll drive in low. He said, bring it on down. Let me look at it. He waited for me. It took me like 20 more minutes to get down there, load the family up and everything. Drove down, limping along. You know, it's humiliating when you're going down the highway at about 10 miles an hour. People are passing, yelling at you, shaking their fists. I got down there and I said, I don't know what's wrong with it. I'm not a mechanic. He said, well, let's get in, take it for a drive. He put it in drive and it just spun, you know, just whined. Put it down in low and started up, got it up to about 20 miles an hour, shoved it into drive and it took off. He said, if I was you, I'd just drive it home. I said, I think I will. I said, how much do I owe you? And he said, not a dime. I said, that's better yet. I loaded the family. We drove it home. I'm concerned about having to tell the people that I broke their vehicle. They said, I don't worry about it. It's under warranty. We'll get a new one. God knows. Why does he put us through those things? Because we need to learn. You know who he taught me from? My little girl. She taught me one of the greatest lessons I have ever learned in my practical experience, and that is, there's nothing you'll ever go through. The Father is watching. He knows what you're going through. He knows the solution. He will provide. It's only a test. And the test is not, why would God let this happen to me? The test is, what does God want me to do? What is the right thing for a child of the King to do in this situation? Whether it's terminal disease, whether it's loss of a loved one, whether it's personal conflicts and problems, marital problems, whatever it may be. You and I are children of the King. And he expects us to act like children of the King. Didn't we see Paul say earlier, walk worthy? Remember the word there for walk, polituo. Polituo, we get politician from. But it doesn't mean be a politician. It means act as a citizen of the King. Your citizenship is in heaven. How do we know that? Well, it's coming up here in chapter 3 and verse 20. And I'm not going to get through two full chapters tonight, but we will get up to verse 15, so follow along. Finally, brethren, rejoice. People say, well, you know, Paul, he never could keep things together in his mind because he would always write finally and then he'd carry on for another two chapters. That's not what he means here. He doesn't mean this is my last point. The word finally literally means for the duration. However long you have yet to go, keep on rejoicing. From here on out to the end, keep on rejoicing. That's the point that he's making. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now here Paul gives us his experience of when he was seeking the things of his own. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He knew them well. They were always after him. He calls them dogs. Why? Because dogs run in packs, feed on garbage, and attack the weak. Very dear pastor friend of mine who's 83 years old now has lost two of his daughters, one of his grandchildren, and now just recently lost his wife. But as an example of why dogs were so feared in the ancient world, his daughter was walking home from town, was attacked by a pack of wild dogs, and was eaten alive. That was one of his experiences of loss. He's also seen the miracles of God's grace. Pray for him. Ken Mawiri, Zimbabwe. He and his wife and two daughters riding on a bus into a war zone. Why? Going where they knew there was bloodshed and danger and all kinds of fear. Why? To carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to those people. And lo and behold, the bus was attacked by terrorists. Hundreds of rounds were fired through the bus. When the shooting was done, four people walked off the bus, him and his wife and his two daughters. The bus was completely riddled. They had been sitting, each of them, in different places, and somehow not a bullet touched them. Later, one of those daughters died of a disease. Later, the other daughter was eaten by a dog. Sometimes God sees fit to deliver. Sometimes God chooses not to deliver. It's in his hands. We have to trust him. He says in verse 3, we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And folks, get this. Hang your hat on it. We have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in our intellect. No confidence in our ability. No confidence in our strength. No confidence in our power. No confidence in our ability to endure. All confidence in Jesus Christ. No trust in ourselves. Paul says, although I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I have more reason. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Hang on to that word persecuting. It's coming back to us. concerning the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In other words, by his contemporaries, they could not find fault in him according to their law, their culture, and their custom. I wouldn't mind having a reputation like that. How about you? He was the rising star of his generation. He was the one that they pinned their hopes on as the rabbi of the nation, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, a scholar of scholars, a man of all seasons, as it were, a master of many languages, trained in the seminary of the Pharisees, where you learned the first five books of the Old Testament by memory. What credentials? Look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. What things were gained to me? My friend, is there something tonight that is gained to you that you count loss? I'm sure there is in every life. I'm sure there are things I need to let go. I'm sure there are things that I like, that I enjoy, that I cling to, that need to go. And it's a lifetime process. Let the Spirit of God seek those things out and bring them to your attention in your life. He says in verse 8, yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you realize that your knowledge of Christ is the greatest treasure you have? For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them, New King James says, rubbish. You know, Paul could be crude when he needed to be crude. The word that he uses here can only be translated one way. I don't want to be too crude, but I want to be faithful to the text. It is a four-letter word in Greek that starts with S. And the only way to translate it correctly is to translate it into a four-letter word in English that begins in S. It means human excrement. I'm being polite. I have counted all things as that. The things that meant the most to me, the things that I strove the hardest for, the things that exalted me in the minds of my contemporaries, all of those things. You know what it's worth? That. That I may gain Christ. By the way, if you think I'm a little too rude, crude, and blunt, you haven't seen me like I am with my own folks. I'm being very, very kind to you. A brother of mine says, I am what I am by the grace of God. If you don't like me now, you sure wouldn't have liked me before grace got a hold of me. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. My friend, do you rest entirely tonight on faith in Christ? The righteousness that's from God by faith, that I may know Him, not just know about Him, but know Him. This weekend we're going to do 2 Corinthians in 8 classes in Northern Virginia, and the theme of the conference is knowing God, and every chapter in 2 Corinthians shows us a different way we can get to know God, beginning with suffering. That I may know Him and the power that comes of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Do you really want to know Christ? Here's the path. Fellowship of His sufferings, conformity to His death, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. The friend that spoke to me about being broken, why does God break us? Bring us to death. What does He say there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10? We had in Asia suffering that came on us beyond strength, beyond our limits. It was so great we had the sentence of death within ourselves. God brought us to the point where our conclusion was there's no way out, we're going to die. Why? So that we'd trust in the God who raises the dead, who did deliver us in the past and delivers us still today and will yet deliver us. And that was a turning point in the life of the Apostle Paul. The end of the road in human perspective is always the beginning of a more amazing road in God's plan. Say, man, Paul reached the pinnacle. But he didn't. Just follow me to verse 15. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. Remember I said hang on to that word persecute? Same word here. Press on, persecute. Same action, two different directions. Same action, two different motives. One hounding Christians unto death, the other hounding Christ for more grace and mercy, strength and power and wisdom and understanding. He says, I keep pressing on. Why? I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Christ laid hold of you for a reason. Have you laid hold of it yet? Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Here's the key to life. It all comes down to one thing. Do you all remember the movie City Slicker? Remember Curly? It all comes down to one thing. And everybody kept saying, what is that one thing? He said, that's what you've got to find out. Life all comes down, my friend, to one thing. But Paul tells us what that one thing is. And that one thing is forgetting what's behind and looking forward to what's ahead. What do we do? As we forget the past with its successes and failures and we look ahead to the plan and the purpose of God being fulfilled in our life, we press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus like a runner running for the finish line. For what purpose? To win the gold. There are five crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. I'm going to try to remember to cover those tomorrow. You can lay hold of them. You can lay hold of that unfading crown. You can lay hold of the crown of life. You can lay hold of the crown of joy. You can lay hold of the crown of glory. You can lay hold of the crown of righteousness. They're available to you. But they're given to those who press on to the high calling that we have in Christ. My friends, if your idea of heaven is that we're all going to be equal, you're going to be sadly mistaken. Our rank, our status, our wealth is based on what we do here. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said to his disciples, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where the moth destroys and the rust and the thief corrupt and break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, so will your heart be also. If you're anything like me, after hearing a message like this, you're saying, I'm not good enough. No chance for me. I don't have it in me. Even my faith isn't strong enough, even if that's all it takes. Well, for you, I have a little poem. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bid for this old violin? Who'll start the bidding for me? There's $1 once, now $2 twice, $2 and who'll give me three? $3 once, $3 twice. It was almost ready to go when from the room far back came an old gray-haired man as he walked up and he picked up the bow. And taking up the violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody sweet and pure, as sweet as an angel sings. Music stopped, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, what am I bid for this old violin? He held it up with a bow. $1,000. Now who'll give me two? $2,000. And who'll give me three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice. Going and gone, said he. The people cheered, and some of them cried, and some said, we don't understand. What changed its worth? Back came the reply, was the touch of the master's hand. And many a life that is out of tune and battered and scarred by sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, just like that old violin, till the master comes. And the thoughtless crowd never will quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Let him touch you. He'll turn your life into a treasure. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. May the word that we have read lodge deep into our soul to the changing of our life and to the glory of Christ on that day that we stand in his presence. We ask with gratitude, thanksgiving, praise, and glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you again, folks. You've been wonderful.